As we continue our walk through the book of Exodus, one of the things that we've been examining is its relationship to the book of Revelation. And I had Bill hand out a chart. It's real big print, so you should be able to see everything on there. There's a front side and a back side. And one side is Revelation chapters 8 and 9, and the other side is Revelation chapter 16. The book of Revelation deals with the events that take place during the tribulation period in the last days. It appears that we are headed in that direction right now as we see the events in the Middle East and around the world converging, coming together, as the Bible said, would come to pass. So many variables that are taking place simultaneously that indicate that prophecy is in fact coming to pass right before our very eyes, an exciting time in which we live. Now, when we look at Revelation, we find it divided up into sevens. We find seven sealed scroll in chapter 5 that the Lamb takes, and he opens each of the seals of the scroll, and with each seal that is open, we discovered a progression of advancement into the tribulation period. When the seventh seal is broken of this seven seal scroll, when the seventh seal is broken, unfolding before our very eyes are seven trumpet judgments described for us in chapters 8 and 9. And then with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, we find an angel coming forth announcing seven last judgments or bowl judgments that will be unleashed upon the earth, which will be lightning-like judgments that come upon the earth. They will be swift. They will not be prolonged because the effects of the seven bowl judgments affect almost everything, so that man would not be able to survive unless Jesus cut that time short. So we know the seven bowl judgments are quick lightning-like judgments that culminate with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Now, what's interesting as we look at the seven trumpet judgments and the seven bowl judgments, especially the seven bowl judgments, we find a correlation back to the book of Exodus, where the plagues, the 10 plagues that are being orchestrated against the nation of Egypt and Pharaoh for hardening their hearts and refusing to let the Israelites leave Egypt. Remember that Israel has been growing. Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes, left Canaan during a famine, and with the help of Joseph was settled in the region of Goshen, which is in Egypt in the Nile Delta. And there they grew over 400 years into a pretty ominous challenge to the Egyptians, and they didn't know what to do with them, so they put them under the yoke of slavery to keep them under control. And then God raised up Moses to go to Egypt and set the people free. And we've been reading about these plagues that God has brought against the Egyptians for refusing to let the Hebrews go, refusing to let them leave Egypt. And so we find an interesting parallel to the book of Revelation, particularly the seven trumpet judgments and the seven bowl judgments. First, we'll look at Exodus chapter 7, which we are introduced in the book of Exodus to blood. Remember, Moses was called to take his staff. Aaron took the staff and touched the Nile River, and it became as blood. We find that in the book of Revelation in chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, where a third of the seas are turned to blood. So we see this parallel between the plagues of Egypt and the second trumpet judgment in the book of Revelation. We also discover in Revelation 16, we also see the introduction of blood, only in this case, in Revelation chapter 16, 3 and 4, we see that all the seas and the fresh water, notice all the seas are turned to bread and all the to blood, and all the drinking water is turned to blood, and all the life in the sea dies, and this is pretty catastrophic. It's total. And this, of course, is at the very end of the tribulation period when God is finally orchestrating his final judgment on an unbelieving world and a world that is coming against Israel to try to destroy her. God will not tolerate this. But we see the example of blood once again in the book of Revelation that parallels that of what's going on in the book of Exodus, chapter 7, verses 20 and 21. We also learn, as we move chronologically through the book of Exodus, in chapter 8, verses 2 through 14, we learn about frogs. As we look at Revelation chapter 16, we see the seventh trumpet, with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the angel pours out his bowl on the Euphrates, and it dries the Euphrates up. The kings of the east come, and they cross the Euphrates to go into Israel. And we learn that also at the same time, these demon frogs, now they look like frogs, but they're demons that come out of the mouth of the Antichrist, the mouth of the false prophet, and the mouth of Satan, and they go to into all the world to gather the kings together to come to fight a battle there at what is known as Armageddon. And we see these frogs, just like in Egypt, we see in Exodus chapter 8, that these frogs, only they aren't demon frogs, they're just frogs that take over the country. They take over everybody, the homes, wherever you turn, there are frogs. And we find that, of course, the Egyptians worship the frogs. By the way, demons like to be worshipped. Paul writes about this in Corinthians. Demons like to be worshipped, so they'll inhabit anything that you worship. Whether it be an idol that's just standing there, or animals also. And so we don't find it surprising that we find these frog-like demons in the book of Revelation, not literal frogs, but in Revelation, with pouring out of the sixth bowl on the Euphrates, we find these demons that look like frogs that attack the kings of the earth to come into Israel to try to destroy Israel. We also find in Revelation 16, as it relates to Exodus chapter 9, now this is chronologically, we're with the third plague. We see in Exodus 9, verses 8 to 12, with the pouring out of God's, this particular plague into the air, and it mixed with the dust, and it brought sores on the folks. We find sores in Revelation chapter 16, verse 2, when the bowl is poured onto the land, and the people break out with sores. So we find another parallel there. We also find back in Revelation, Exodus chapter 9, verses 18 to 28, we find hail mingled with fire coming upon the Egyptians. We find that also in Revelation chapter 8, verse 7, with the sounding of the first trumpet. We see hail and fire hurled to the earth. A third of the trees are burned up, and all the green grass is burned, and so on. Exodus 9, verses 18 to 25, we see hailstones as well, with the last bowl being poured into the air, and a great earthquake. There was a great earthquake, and 100-pound hailstones dropped on the people. Once again, we see a parallel between the plagues of Exodus and the final bowl that's poured out during the tribulation. Can you imagine a 100-pound hailstone? They're talking about hailstone the size of golf balls and even baseballs hitting in Texas, and different, the out of the ordinary, unusual increase in frequency. But a 100-pound hailstone, forget about it. I mean, that hits your house, it's pretty much over. Just one can put a nice big hole, not only through your house, but right through you. Hailstones. So we see another parallel here between Exodus and the book of Revelation. Exodus chapter 10, 1 through 20, we learn about these locusts that come with the east wind into the land, and they devour everything in their path. We read about locusts in the, with the sounding of the fifth trumpet in Revelation chapter 9, 1 to 12. Only these locusts in Revelation are demonic. They're demonic beings that come from the Abuso, and they torment men for 5 months. Men cannot die. They want to die, but they cannot for 5 months. Men who do not have the seal of God And it's just a terrible thing as we see the, once again, the parallel between Exodus and Revelation. The literal locusts in Exodus and Revelation, they're demonic. And once, remember the worship, the Egyptians worshiped flies, they worshiped the locusts, they worshiped, they're very, I just don't get it, but it is demonic. That's the reason why they do it. It's demonic. John the Baptist ate the locusts, so, oh no, you're eating my God, stop it, you know, kind of thing. Then we've got Exodus 10, 21, 23. We find darkness. It was so dark, the Egyptian, they couldn't see anything. They couldn't move for 3 whole days. So dark, it was so thick, the darkness, that you could feel it. And then we find the same thing in the book of Revelation, chapter 16, with pouring out of the fifth bowl, in which this darkness that comes upon men, they gnaw their tongues. They're in pain, and they gnaw their tongues. Somehow, as the beast kingdom has plunged into this darkness affects them. I don't know if it's that they can't have they can't use their cell phones and their iPads. Perhaps that's why they're in pain. We're so dependent on our phones. You know, I misplaced my phone and I go, oh no, where's my phone? I can't function. I'm almost 66. I mean, think about it. You know, that's happened to me. I never wanted one of these things. And I began to gnaw my tongue. No, I didn't. I didn't. Really. But you know, you think about that. Then we have this relationship. It's this pattern that we find where God is judging what man worships. That's the thing you want to think about as we think about the trumpet judgments. And we think about the bull judgments. There's a pattern. And if you look at it, you see, for example, you see where the first four trumpet judgments, they're directed at, notice, the earth, the sea, the fresh water, and the sun. See that? Earth, the sea, the fresh water, and the sun. And what God is doing is his focus is directed at those things that men worship. That's what's going on here. That's what we see with the first four trumpet judgments, and then the fifth and sixth trumpet judgment is directed toward men. So if you see, for example, the locusts, they torment men in the fifth trumpet judgment, and then in the sixth trumpet judgment, a third of men are killed. So those, you see this pattern, and we also see the same thing in the bull judgments. If you look, once again, we see with the first four bowls poured out, we see the bowls poured out. Number one is on the land. Number two is on the sea. Number three is on the fresh water. Number four is on the sun. We see the same pattern in the bowls as we do the trumpet judgments. And what God is doing is he's attacking the very thing that man depends on. Don't we see the world? They celebrate Earth Day. It's sort of like I went to Disneyland. I teach a Bible study there every week. And one of these ones, I don't remember what year it was, but Earth Day happened to be on that Wednesday. I come in, and they have all these booths. I felt like I was walking through ancient Rome or something with all the gods. And I felt like they were worshiping these gods with these booths and worshiping Earth, Mother Earth. Come and worship Mother Earth with us at our booth. That's a feeling I got as I walked through there. And we do. I mean, we don't do it the same way as the ancients did, but we do hold the sun in high esteem, and we get all nervous when it has too many big black spots. We get nervous or solar flares. Oh, what's happening to our sun? Oh, no, kind of thing. And God's the one who made the sun. God's the one that made the air. God is the one that created the seas and the fresh water. He created the land. Why are we worshiping the land? Why are we worshiping the sun? And so God goes after those things that men worship, and he destroys them. He says, look, I want you to call out to me and depend on me. So he goes after the things that men worship to get their attention. It isn't that he hates men. He loves. For God so loved the world. He so loved the world. That's all humans. Everybody. He loves everyone. And he so loved the world that he gave his only son. And all you have to do is believe on his son and believe on him and believe that he cares for you and he wants to help you and wants to minister to you. He doesn't want you depending on these other things. You know, and it's so easy to do, is it not? I mean, it's you may think, well, I don't do that. Well, maybe not. Maybe you don't, but I think there is, if you went to an Earth Day celebration, you might double check yourself, you know. But we got to be careful about that, don't we? And this is really the lesson that we see. Egypt was no different. He went after the things that they worshiped. He went after their produce, their crops, he made it dark. He attacked their sun to show how they actually worshiped the sun god. Pharaoh was thought of himself as a sun god, and so he made it dark for 3 days. And he went after their crops. He went after their flies. They worshiped the flies, you know, the gnats and the lice. They worshiped all these things. He went after that. And I didn't see any flies or gnats in the trumpet judgments in Revelation, so that must not be such a big thing in the end. Science has demonstrated that flies are nasty little things, you know, where they land. They go land on things you don't want to talk about, you know. And then they come and land on your food, and they bring it with it, that stuff that they land on outside, you know, where your dog was. Out there, okay, and then they bring it in the house, and then they land on your food. Oh, change the subject, quick. Okay, here we go. Then, of course, we have the fifth and sixth bowl judgment. Whoops. And you can see once again, it's directed at men, the beast kingdom, darkness. It's directed towards men. And that the fifth bowl and the sixth bowl, of course, that's when Armageddon takes place. And God, pretty much, he's doing this to get man's attention, to get him to repent. Now, we know, look at the fifth bowl. Even though God brings this upon man, does man repent? No, he doesn't repent. In fact, we see, and I think it's Revelation 9:21, they curse God. While this stuff is coming on them, instead of repenting, oh God, please help me. You know, as they say, there's no atheists in foxholes. You know the saying. And that's true. Most wars, you know, oh God, if you get me out of this, I will serve you the rest of my life, you know, kind of thing. A lot of those promises are made in foxholes. And God is doing that. He's giving him opportunity to call out to him. Man is so hardened during the tribulation, so tough. Man is so tough. Oh, you know, look at me, I'm macho, and I don't need God in my life. And God's going to prove to him, yeah, you do need me. You need me. You can't go on without me. Yet man is not going to repent. Just look at Revelation 9. I know this is taking time, but look at Revelation 9:21. And Revelation 9:21 takes place during when the trumpet judgments. Revelation chapter 9. And we're going to pick up there. Now, the sixth trumpet judgment. This is the four angels held bound at the river Euphrates. John, Paul, John, and Ringo. John, Paul, and that's what, you know, that's what Charles Manson said of the four angels held bound. That was his interpretation. That's ridiculous. But no, they're still waiting to be set free from this being bound there at the Euphrates, which, by the way, is in Iraq. But look at after this, these horrible judgments are hurled, put upon man. We read in verse 20, look at verse 20. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, notice plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons. There it is. They're worshiping demons. We had the literal frogs in Egypt everywhere, but they were demonically inspired because the Egyptians worshiped the frogs, right? And we've had the frogs in the book of Revelation. They're more of a metaphor for these demonic beings that go out into all the earth. So they would not repent, did not repent of the work of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood. You see, they worship the things that their hands have made, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. This, you see, they worship the works of their hands. Now you say, oh, I don't do that. Hey, what about your beautiful car that you work on? Some of you are mechanics, you know what I'm talking about. That's all you think about is your car. But you can do that. You can have a car, but not worship it. But you could worship it. And some of us, so like my job at Disneyland, I was spending a lot of time there, maybe too much. I had to think, you know, where am I? You know, and whatever your area is, maybe there's a hobby that you do. Maybe you think too much about that, whatever it is. Watch out, because whatever you think about most, that's probably your God. And God is going to deal with you on it. He will, because he loves you too much. He doesn't want your affections going away, being pulled away from him. He wants you to invite him in all day long into your activities. I've been working in my house, doing my bathroom, and that's loads of fun, you know. Seems like what's wrong with a plumber? You know, they make the parts. They don't make them all the same. So every time you got to learn something new. Every time I buy a faucet, they go, why did they do it this way? Why didn't they do the way I'm used to, right? And then I don't have to spend hours trying to figure out what they're doing, right? And then in the meantime, I can't find my tools because I'm getting old. And so it takes forever just to do something. And it's the works of my hands. And then when it was all done, I just stood there looking at the Henry Sullivan. Wow, this is really good, you know? And I'm thinking, wow, my hands did this. And I go, wait a minute. No, Lord, you were in it. Because you see, this is how I am. I'm so inconsistent. I'd invite the Lord in, and he'd help me, and then I'd forget, and then I'd do something stupid, and I'd get mad, and go, ah! Anybody do that? Where did I put that tool? Ah! Does anybody do that? Terry saw me, right, Terry? You saw me. And then she started doing it. Oh, no. She was having, it was a screwdriver with a burnt orange handle, and it's my favorite screwdriver because it does the best job. The other screwdrivers are wimpy. You guys, you know what I'm talking about? There's that one screwdriver. It does the best job, and I spent 10 minutes looking for the stupid thing, and as I was getting more, I had other screwdrivers that would work, but I was so intent and I forgot to invite the Lord in. And so I was getting all bent out of shape, and that was just 2 days ago. Was that 2 days ago? That was yesterday. Oh, man. Was that yesterday? I don't know. Which is that the one? So Friday was mad at something else, right? Okay. But the thing is, God knows. He just wants us to invite him in. He just, not just once in a while, continually. Hey, Lord, could you help me with this little part right here, this part now that I'm going to work on to get all these pipes in the right spot and, you know, turn the right way and the tape on just the right way and not put it up, hook it up. Help me, Lord. And he loves to do that. Just invite him in. And I'm acknowledging and inviting him in to the work. And then it's just amazing because he'll come in and he'll put that thought in there and boom, and there it is. And you'll be more organized than you ever were before. And even though you go, look, the tools are scattered everywhere, he'll help you with that. You know, he's just really cool that way. And it's sort of a mini picture of the bigger picture of where the world is going, because the world doesn't do that. The world doesn't invite. Does the United Nations invite God in? Come on. Is Jesus sitting at the head of the table in the United Nations? What a joke. And then those radical Muslims that cut off the heads of those Coptic Christians last night, 21 young men, simply because they rescued their wives, their two of their wives. They rescued them, brought them back out of Islam, and they came back to Christ. So they went over and they got 21 of them and cut their heads. And this is last night. And they're going, what are they doing? Why are they doing this? They're doing this because of a perverted understanding of who God is. It's very sad. I'm just sort of stuck on that right now. But the works of their hands, they would not repent of the works of their hands. And we read here. Notice, I want to show you something. This should speak to us today. You see, in verse 20, they did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, the works of their hands, idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, things you make, who can neither see nor hear nor walk. You know, my house can't see, my bathroom can't see, can't walk. They did not repent of their murders. Now look at, or their sorceries. You know what the word for sorcery is? Pharmakia. Pharmakia. Drugs. Pharmacy. The word pharmacy comes from the word pharmakia. They would repent of their drugs. Now, some of us have to take drugs for pain, and then you got to be careful, right? Because if you can get sort of hooked on it, and that's not a good thing. Then some take drugs recreationally. And it could be alcohol, it doesn't matter. And they wouldn't repent of their drugs. Well, what are they doing? They're saying, well, I can get a good feeling from my drugs. I don't need God. And you see, Ephesians 5 tells us that do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So you can be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? And that's what God wants. He wants you to be filled, not drunk with wine. I'm going to get a feeling from the wine or the drugs or whatever it is, and that's what I want. But the Lord says, well, no, be filled with the Spirit. That's what I want. It's real simple. It's not complicated. And they made drugs, alcohol, whatever, they made that their God. You know, that's where I get my gladness and joy is from my drugs and my wine and whatever. That's what we have to watch out for, to make. Now, I'm not saying that if you drink wine, if you have a glass of wine, you're going to hell. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that. Don't put words in my mouth. But I am saying that if you make that the primary focus of your enjoyment and happiness and getting joy, that's not a good thing. And they would not repent of the works of their hands, and they would not repent of their sorceries and so on. Okay, now that's done. Let's go to Exodus. And we're going to look at, we're going to start to get into this 10th plague. You notice I didn't cover the 10th plague. The 10th plague. We covered 9 plagues so far over the last few weeks. I compared a few of them. Like I said, we didn't see the flies or the lice in the book of Revelation, did we? That wasn't there. Not all the plagues of the Exodus are in the book of Revelation, but the significant ones, the one that God wants us to know about, they are there. So let's go to Exodus chapter 11. You see, this whole time I'd been planning to be in Exodus 11 and 12, and here we're just now getting started. And sometimes that happens. Exodus chapter 11. Now, with Exodus 11, we find a summary that surrounds the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. That's pretty much chapter 11. We can read straight through this. It's real simple. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. So 9 plagues have already happened. We're waiting for one more, and this one's devastating. This one's tough because Pharaoh ends up losing his own son with this plague that's coming up. Afterwards, he will let you go from here. Pharaoh's going to let you go after this major plague comes upon all the people of Egypt. When he lets you go, now this is a summary now. We're given a narrative sketch in chapter 11 of the events that are to come. And so Moses is being briefed. This is like a briefing. Any of you who are in work in a corporation, you get a briefing, a summary of what is to come. That's chapter 11. So he tells him, after Pharaoh lets you go from here, when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. You're going to get out of here altogether. Verse 2, speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Now, I want you to notice that verse. It's a verse that'll skip right by. That verse tells us that Moses was very famous in Egypt. Okay? There are some who try to present Moses as an itinerant, unknown individual among the Egyptians. That's not true. They knew who Moses was, even though he'd been gone 40 years. Remember, he went to Midian, and he went in the back area, the wilderness, and he was there for 40 years. He came back. They knew who he was. In fact, he became more and more popular among the younger generation as the plagues were having their impact upon Egypt. Where is this coming from? Have you heard about that fellow by the name of Moses? Yeah. Wow. You know, he's responsible for this? He became very well known. And so the people were afraid of Moses. And in fact, they wanted to give them gold and silver to get him out. We'll pay you to get out. And that's what God's saying here. They're going to give you, it says right there in verse 2. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor, his Egyptian neighbor. and every woman from her neighbor, her Egyptian neighbor, for articles of silver and articles of gold. Just, you know, look, they fear Moses. They know that all of this, the plagues that have been coming, is because of Moses and because of you. So all you have to do is go to your Egyptian neighbor and say, hey, would you please give me your silver and your gold? And they say, sure, here you go, get out. Don't you think that's funny? No, I don't guess not. Okay, verse 4. Then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die. Now this is a briefing from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, and even to the firstborn of the female servant, who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. So he's going after everybody. He's going after the firstborn, whether you're male or you're female or you're an animal. If you're a firstborn, you're gone with this plague. That's what's going on here. Even the animals. Verse 6, and then there will be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none, verse 7, against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue. In other words, there won't even be a barking dog. There's going to be no hostility against Israel, only peace as you leave. Not even a dog will bark as they leave. When it comes time for you to leave, all this folks, not even an Egyptian dog will bark at you. That's what he's saying here. And so then he goes on to say, against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue or bark, against man or beast, that you may know the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. You're going to know from what happens here that it's God who's doing this. Verse 8, and all these servants, all your Egyptian officials, shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out! And all the people who follow you, get out! After that, I will go out. Then Moses went out from Pharaoh in great anger. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So God is going to use Pharaoh's hard heart to amplify his wonders throughout of Egypt. And we're going to see the same thing during the tribulation. That we see as we get closer and as it gets closer to the Lord's return, we're going to see more and more supernatural events take place. You think global warming is of a supernatural nature. I do. They don't call it. It's actually climate change. Well, is it climate change? I'm not sure. Is it global warming or climate change? I'm confused. Oh, they just discovered that the temperature was adjusted by scientists to make it appear like global warming. 1.5 degrees. Did you hear about that? Man, this is throwing the whole thing up in turmoil. They don't know what to believe anymore. Are you confused like me? I think God's behind this, don't you? God is causing this confusion, and they're so stuck in their scientific terms and their laws and the rules that they've made up that, by the way, do they know all the rules, the laws? Do they really understand them? No. Even Einstein says, I don't really understand this very well. Here's my idea. I could be wrong. You know, Einstein took that approach. And when he did the E=mc², you know, C is the speed of light, right? And it's constant. But I'm not sure. No, Einstein's not sure. But if it's true, and all the scientists bought into it, yeah, it's true. If the speed of light is constant, then the universe is billions of trillions of years old, right? Billions, if not trillions. And so, wow, that's pretty heavy, isn't it? But they're confused, and they're debating. Has anybody seen The Principal? I know some. Yeah, Jeff saw it. My wife and I saw The Principal. You know, this whole idea that the Earth is the center of the universe, it started with, I'm going to bore you now, Ptolemy, he said the Earth is the center of the universe, and they just sort of laughed him off. You know, Copernicus came on, I'm on one of those, what do they call it, rabbit trails. And Copernicus comes along and busts his bubble, you know, hey, the Earth isn't center. That makes us less special. And then the whole thing went down from there until just recently. Now they're saying again, oh, wow, based on the evidence that we're now seeing, it looks like the Earth is the center of the universe. And because the scientists are so hard-headed about this, the ones that want to hold on to the teaching that there is no God, they won't say it that way, they came up with a multiverse, an infinite number of universes, just to hold on to their belief that nothing started something. Nothing. Does that make sense? Nothing started something. That's what they're holding on to. Just if you don't understand, read The Theory of Everything, then you'll understand very clearly. Okay. The Theory of Everything. Man, this guy's really smart. He knows everything. Okay, I'm way off. Let's get back. I'm not way out of. Okay, here we go. Now, verse 10, so Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Now, we come to chapter 12. This is a beautiful chapter, because what the Lord's going to do is he's going to set something up that is really points to the coming of his son, his only son, who will be the ultimate sacrifice for you and me, the Passover lamb. But chapter 12 is all about Passover, so let's read through this. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Now some people are confused by Israel. They have two new years. They have a new year that's in the fall with Rosh Hashanah and the sounding of the trumpets. Okay, and then they also have a new year at Passover. Now, one's a civil new year, and one's a religious new year. That's how, it's just very simple. The Passover is the beginning of years. That is a new year for the Jew. But also the civil new year, which is in the fall, that's another new year. So just that's really how it all works. Now, verse 3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, the 10th of what month? The 10th of the lunar month. They didn't have a solar month. They had a lunar month, which is basically 30 days, and it's based on the moon, the cycles of the moon, not the sun, but the moon. And so that's what they mean here by at the beginning of this month, on the 10th of this month, which would be March, April time frame, because it does the moon, the start of a new moon, it doesn't line up with the solar calendar. So it's sometimes it's in March, sometimes it's in April, the solar calendar. So this is important, the 10th of this month. That's important. Remember that. On the 10th of this month, 10 days after the new moon begins, 10 days. When there's the new moon, it's blackout, right? The new moon, it's not a full moon. That's in the middle of their month. The lunar month begins with no moon, right? And then as you move toward the middle of the month, it becomes full. And then when it winds down, you come to no moon again. So at the 10th of that month, that's what we want to remember. Now, this is what's happened. Every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. So smaller households were to share a lamb. If you're a bigger household, you have one lamb for that household. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. Now what that means is the lamb that you're going to sacrifice, you're going to kill on a certain day, he can't have any problems with it. Can't have a blind eye. He has to have both ears, all four legs, all of his toes. You know, the lamb has all of his toes. Do lambs have toes? They have to have everything. A little tail. They can't have any mars at all. Has to be perfect. It's, in other words, it's their best, the best they have. So, that's the idea here. So without blemish, a male of the first year, it's a young lamb, 1 year old, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Now notice the whole assembly. You will do this all at once. Okay? All the households, when it's twilight, you shall kill your lamb all at the same time. That's the idea. Here. So they're going to kill, the Israelites are going to kill the lamb all at the same time, twilight, when is twilight? twilight, it depends who you talk to, but basically after 3 p.m. is the beginning of twilight, okay? depends on the time of year. It'll be later in the summertime. So after examining the lamb for 4 days, making sure that they, for 4 days they will examine the lamb to make sure it's not marred, look at it very closely, make sure that it's perfect, and then they would kill this lamb, and they take the blood, and we're going to see what they will do with that blood in just a moment. But I want to say this, Jesus is the lamb. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He referred to Jesus as the Lamb. So did Paul, referred to him as a Passover Lamb. But we'll come back to that later. But it's interesting that Jesus, when he came in on Palm Sunday, he was being presented to Israel as the Lamb. And he was examined for 4 days. Now some say because of that, he died on a Thursday, not a Friday. Because he had to die in Passover. Right? Think with me. And some get really upset about this and say, "Well, no, it wasn't on a Sunday, it was on a Monday then, to get it to Friday." You see, and remember, the Jewish day begins at night, not in the morning. To the Jewish mind, we have it backwards. Their day begins when it gets dark. So right now, what time is it? 7? Almost 7:25 or whatever it is. Right now, it is Monday for a Jew. They are now on Monday. As soon as the sun goes down, it's Monday. We wait till midnight. We have this thing, it's really encrusted in our head. Midnight begins the new day, but that's not with a Jew. So it gets us a little confused when we read through these scriptures, how it can be a little confusing. But anyway, we don't want to get into that. It's a can of worms and it's hard to unravel. But look at verse 7. "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts." So they all have their lambs at the same time. They kill the lamb at the same time. And they put the blood in a bowl. Then they take the bowl and then they put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses where they eat. And then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in the fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall, gotta eat the head, you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn it with fire. Well, I can guarantee in my house the head would remain. I'm not gonna be, "Have an eyeball." "No, thank you. I'm not going to. Not tonight. How about a tongue? Maybe an ear." No, thank you. I'll burn that tomorrow morning. I'm just not into eating eyeballs. So I guess if I was hungry enough, I would. But no, thank you. If I don't have to, I won't. Okay, now, verse 11, "And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist." In other words, Frank Barone, don't undo the pants, you know, keep the belt on, your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hands, so you will eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. The reason why they're going to eat in haste is because they got to leave right away. Next, they got to leave quickly out of Egypt, so they got to be prepared. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike out all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, and I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." So God is, through this act, he's going to demonstrate to the Egyptians that he is who he claims to be. There is no God like him that can do what he is about to do. That's the message that he wants them to hear. Verse 13, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, and you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." Now that doesn't mean they sacrifice a lamb every year after this and put it on their doorposts wherever they're living. That they have the Feast of Passover where they use they have certain parts of the meal that are symbolic of that. Much like when we take communion, we don't eat the body and blood of Christ. It's a symbol. the bread and the wine are symbols of his body and blood. In the same way, that's what they would do. But anyway, so this, the blood is to be a sign for the house of Israel, and it's a Passover. And when Jesus shed his blood on the cross with his arms outstretched, and there was blood in his hand and blood in his hand and blood on his head, and you can picture the lintel and the two doorposts, you see it forms a cross. The blood that was put on the lintel would drip down to the ground, and what do you have when you draw two lines? You have a cross. Every door had the form of a cross. Don't you find that interesting? I do. They didn't understand it at the time, but in the future, God, of course, knows exactly how Jesus is going to die. And simply by you putting your confidence in him, by believing on him, the blood that he shed, just like the blood that the Lamb shed, you appropriate that to yourself, then the angel of death will pass over you, and you will spend eternity with him. For God so loved you that he gave you his son, the Passover lamb, that you might have eternal life, and you would miss out on eternal hell and eternal death, separated from him. And that is hell, to be separated from him eternally. He goes on to say that this is to be kept as a memorial. It shall be an everlasting ordinance. You shall continually do this. Why? Because he wants it ground in their head. He wants it in their head so that when the time comes when he does manifest himself through his son to go to the cross, to shed his blood, that they would be able to see how it all ties together. Verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. It's just like if you're a male and you're uncircumcised, you shall be cut off from Israel. It's the same idea. This particular custom is to be very, it's clear that if you are to be a member of the household of Israel, you are to honor this every year. And that's just the way God has it. The Feast of Passover, you shall practice that every year. Verse 16, and on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared for you. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. Now, the Feast of Passover is actually made up of three feasts. There's a Feast of Unleavened Bread, which starts it out, where they go in and they clean the house and get every crumb. They want to clear the house out of any little, especially if it has leaven in it. It's got to go. That's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the only bread that they can have is bread without leaven. Now, you know what leaven is, right? Yeast. It causes the bread to rise. They didn't have time for the bread to rise, right? Because they were going to hurry out. So they ate the bread without leaven. And we're going to come back to that in just a moment. So the first feast of Passover begins with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The second feast of Passover is the actual Passover itself, which is celebrated the next day. And then the Feast of First Fruits is the third part of this Passover. There are three major feasts in Israel, three major feasts: the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Passover has three feasts total. And the Feast of Tabernacles has three feasts total. When you add them all up, there's seven feasts. Don't have time to get into that tonight, but that's really the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a big part of the Feast of Passover. Then it goes on to say in verse 18, in the first month, that's either March or April, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. So that's 7 days. No leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leaven, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Whether he is a stranger or a native of the land, you shall not eat nothing leaven. In all your dwellings, you shall eat unleavened bread. You can't eat bread, you know, the kind of bread we love to eat. It's got to be like pita bread, where no yeast has been, it's flat. Then, verse 21, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. So once you put the blood on the lintel and then you go inside, you can't come out. You have to stay in under the blood. You got to stay under the blood of the lamb, and that's you and me. We have to stay under the blood of the lamb continually. You need to stay under the blood. There are demons out there that want to take you down. They are real, and they hate you. And it isn't the person that you're looking at. There's a person that's in there, and they hate you, and they're saying that you see it in their eyes. That's not your enemy. It's the demon. It's the death angel. Okay? And so what you need to do when someone is coming and you get angry at that person, pray for that person because they may be manipulated by these demonic beings. It's very real. And you need to stay under the blood of Jesus. You stay under, I plead the blood. I plead the blood of Jesus. Because as you ask him for his power and as you plead the blood over that person, that and you don't have to say that to them. Say it in your heart. Now, I've actually said it to the person. I'm talking to God, but I'm saying it audibly because the person was so under. Okay, so I whenever I suspect demon activity involved, I will pray the blood of Jesus, and if that person truly is demonic, they will resist that. They don't want to hear the blood of Jesus. They don't want to hear the blood of Jesus. And so you're very deliberate. You talk to the Lord. If they talk back to you and they begin to say demonic things, you ignore it. And you talk to Jesus, and you call out to Jesus, and you plead the blood. You are under the blood of the Lamb, right? Okay, because I'm under the blood of the Lamb, I appeal to the blood of the Lamb, because you see, demonic powers are great, more powerful than you. You cannot deal with demonic powers. They are smarter than you. They will take you out. If you begin to converse with a demon, you've lost already. And the person who is coming after you, but there, you have to look past that person and call out to Jesus and be under the blood, right? And as we get closer and closer to the tribulation, these things are going to increase. You say, well, that won't happen to me. You don't know. You don't know that. It could happen very simply. It could happen in a parking lot at the store. Some guy, for no reason, I was at Home Depot. He came up and he whacked my car. I mean, whap! I go, why did he do that? And I wanted to stop and get out and say, what'd you do that? I thought, no, the Lord said, just keep going. Just ignore it and go. And I was real angry. That's my car. You don't whack my car. You know what I'm saying? I wanted to get out and see what he did because it sounded like he pushed it in. I must have done something to get him upset, but it could have been demonic. You know, I don't know. But it's a heavy subject. We need to be under the blood. Under the blood. It's interesting. When John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he's pointing to Jesus. And there was a practice that began in Exodus. That's something that comes a little later at Mount Sinai, where they sacrificed two lambs every day. This was a practice of the priests. This is one of their jobs. Every single day they would sacrifice a lamb, and it had to be a lamb without defect, without any blemish. And then they would offer that lamb as a burnt offering in the morning, and then they would offer the lamb again at twilight. Two lambs a day. And the horns would sound throughout Israel, the shofar's horn, once in the morning and once at twilight. Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus went to the cross in the morning at the same time the first lamb was being slain and the shofar horns were being blown? And then in the afternoon when Jesus died, they were sacrificing the second lamb again as the shofar horn was being sounded throughout Israel. And Jesus then gave up his spirit to God. Isn't that wild? And we read about that in Exodus. You can check it out sometime. Exodus chapter 29. 38 to 43. Exodus 29, 38 to 43 tells us about this practice that the priests were to practice every single day. Can you imagine? Every single day they would carry out this tradition as instructed by God, and yet he was putting it in their hearts as to what was coming. It was pointing. It was a pattern of what was to come. That's prophecy pattern of what was to come. When Jesus would come and he would be put on the cross, his blood would be coming out, and then by the time the afternoon when he gave up his spirit is when that last lamb was being killed and offered to God. Pretty wild, pretty heavy stuff. So we come to verse 23, for the Lord will pass through and to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. And it will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, as he promised, that he shall keep his service. Guys, this couldn't be any more important. More important than to not to take on someone who's coming at you, but to plead the blood of Jesus. Every time. Every time. I plead the blood of Jesus in this situation. Why? Because it's his grace. Isn't that right? It's by the shed blood that was given for you that the angel of death would not come to harm you. And as long as you're there with these 21 men who were Coptic Christians, I imagine that there are a number of them who were believers. I'm sure when their heads were about to be cut off, they were making right with God right away. And they were putting their confidence in Jesus at that moment. There's nothing else you can do. Nothing else you can do. You just give yourself to Jesus. You plead the blood, you know. And when that moment comes, whatever it may be, he will prepare your heart for what is to come, and you'll have no fear. Fear is the worst thing in the world to have. Fear, God doesn't want you to be in fear. And the best way out of fear is to plead the blood. How many times have I said that? Plead the blood. Plead the blood of Jesus in every situation. When my son was hit, he was hit twice and run over. The medic said he's not going to survive. They did a scoop. Both of his legs were broken. He was burned on the left side of his body. His right arm was broken. His head was pretty bad. He was running cross country. All he had on was a trunk and a t-shirt and some shoes. Both of his shoes were blown off from being hit. And I remember asking the blood of Jesus to help me through this because it was just too much, too much. I didn't think it was real. I went into a little denial. Oh, my best friend got both his legs busted. He ended up being an expert in karate. He had a brown belt by the time he was a sophomore. And this is after he had two broken legs. So those are the thoughts that were going through my head. And then when I called the hospital, they said, yeah, we've got 8 surgeons. Was it 8, Terry? 8 surgeons? 9? Not 9 surgeons. Yeah, we got 9 surgeons working on him right now. And when they said that, I thought, why do you need 9 surgeons? He just had a couple of broken legs. You see? And yet, he was in a coma and the whole bit, it was just a mess. They were pulling glass out of his body for the longest time. And yet, I got 4 grandchildren from him. Yeah, see? But at the time, there was no fear. I had no fear. I had perfect peace. Perfect peace through the whole thing. Then the children of Israel went away and did what God told them to do. And just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. We're going to stop there because I'm going to stop there. Because we sort of reached a point now where the action's going to start happening. We're going to get some heavy action. I'm going to sort of slow down as we go through this section because I've got some interesting films and videos of what's about to transpire as Israel is there. And I'm going to go through the details with you. I'm going to talk to you as though you were there. Remember Walter Cronkite? You are there. Remember that when you were a kid? Yeah. You are there. Well, that's what we're going to do. Some people say, well, how on earth could 2 million plus people get through the Egyptian desert in just a few days with a fleet Egyptian army of 600 chariots coming after them? How on earth could that happen? We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about the Red Sea dividing. It wasn't 6 inches of army that 6 inches of water that drowned the Egyptian army. It was not 6 inches of water that drowned the Egyptian army, and some people believe that. Sort of ridiculous, isn't it? We're going to be talking about that over the next couple of weeks. Let's go ahead and stand. So, Father, Lord, we thank you for your word tonight as we talk about the blood of the Lamb and we talk about how we are protected by your grace, Lord. We're protected by what you did through Jesus on the cross. Thank you for taking away our sin. And all that you ask of us is that we confess our sin and confess it daily to you. And as we do, you are faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And I thank you, Lord, for doing that for each person that's here tonight that needs that cleansing. And I just ask in Jesus' name that you will touch and cleanse by the power of the blood of Jesus those sins that are so easily besetting us and so have us so caught up into the things of this world. And if you're standing there, just go before God with your heart. Lift up your heart to God and say, Lord, I give you my heart and I ask you to cleanse me. I confess to you that I'm a sinner. I ask you to cleanse me that I may be clean and that I may go away tonight from this place knowing that your forgiveness has completed that work that your son did on the cross for me. I thank you, Lord, for that. I confess my sins to you and that I need you. And Lord, that I can go out there into a world that's hostile and I could plead the blood of Jesus over the circumstances that I find myself in, knowing that you will deliver me from the death angel as it comes my way. And I thank you in Jesus' name. And everybody said together, amen. Amen.